hell's purpose. There was a purpose in the creation of hell, right? So I've been informed that Cindy's going to stay as long as she can, and I guess she'll let me know when she does leave. But anyhow, here we go. Hell's purpose. Here's Scott Mitchell.
I want you to turn to Matthew 25. It's weird. We've got kind of two extremes going, and we talked about this Wednesday. We've got the extreme of those who either don't believe in hell at all or say it's just an analogy for something other than what it is. And then you've got the extreme of those, as they say, hellfire and brimstone preachers who preach. And I have no problem. I don't know about the brimstone. I'm not exactly sure where that comes from. But I believe in hellfire. It's in the Scriptures. But some of that preaching that I've heard characterized that way doesn't preach the truth about it. They would scare you into living your life better rather than telling you about your need for a Savior. There was a group where I grew up. I forgot the name of that church, but they were somewhat radical. And they would follow, they would actually stand outside of bars. And they would follow people coming in and out, screaming behind them, calling them whoremongers and reprobates and whatever, and telling them they were going to go to hell. Never told them the gospel. All that did was give Christ a bad name, see. Well, hell is very real, but you need to understand something about it. In Matthew chapter 25, we won't read the whole thing, but there's that scenario that Jesus Christ talks about when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. And we're talking about the second coming. Okay? And He says at that time, and I'm going to paraphrase quickly to get to the verse I want, that before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He's going to separate those nations. And some are going to be on the left hand and some on the right. The ones on the right hand end up being the ones that bless Israel, bless the kingdom believers, and they get to go into the kingdom. But here's what happens to the ones on the left, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And He gives the reasons why, and it has to do with the fact that they did not bless Israel and did not do the things according to that program. What I wanted you to see was that this everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's two things about that we need to understand. The first is this fire is something that could bring punishment to angels and to the devil. So it's in a spiritual realm. It's not like what we understand, but we can equate it with real fire, obviously, to see how it's similar. In other words, if you stuck your hand in fire, it's going to burn. Well, something like this is obviously meant to be something that burns, even though it's not burning flesh and blood. It's burning a spiritual entity, a spiritual thing. But the second thing about that, and the thing that I wish I could get more people to understand, is that it wasn't created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. I'm not saying men don't go there. They do. But it wasn't God's intention to punish men in this originally. What He created hell for to begin with was for the devil and his angels. And so we're kind of tying some things in that we've done in several weeks on Wednesday night. Not that you had to have been here for each one of those lessons to be able to follow along. But we discussed some things about where the devil came from. Lucifer, who sinned. And let's review something about that, because if God created hell for the devil and his angels, we need to know why. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 14. And like I said, we had looked at this a few weeks back, but we didn't focus on this aspect of the passage. We were looking at the origin of Satan, and I realized the name used here is Lucifer. And incidentally, only in a King James Bible will you find the word Lucifer. You will not, I don't mean it's not written in any other book. I mean that in other Bible versions, you won't find Lucifer. They've taken it out of, well, I should say many of the modern so-called versions. The word Lucifer is taken out. And here's what they've done. In fact, go ahead and grab Isaiah chapter 14, and I'm going to compare something just briefly for you to see how men can change things around in a way that they ought not to do. But go ahead and hold with your left hand Isaiah 14, and go ahead and get Revelation 22. Revelation 22. I'm just going to compare this passage to let you know that sometimes things that claim to be the same thing don't say the same thing. But notice with me, after you get Revelation 22, the last chapter of your Bible, notice with me first in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. He writes, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now I'm going to read some more out of this to show you something about Lucifer. But before I do that, in a modern Bible translation known as the New International Version, it's worded somewhat differently there in verse 12. I can't quote it to you. I don't know exactly how it's worded. But they leave the term Lucifer out altogether. And it says something to the effect of, "How art thou fallen?" I guess they wouldn't say thou. It probably says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O morning star?" Lucifer's out, and son of the morning is changed to morning star. Now, hold on there to Isaiah 14 and go ahead and look at Revelation 22. And notice with me in Revelation 22, verse 16. This is Jesus Christ speaking to John the Revelator. And he says in Revelation 22, 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." And in this New International Version, it's the same. It's morning star. Well, if Jesus Christ is the morning star, who is this guy in Isaiah 14? If in the NIV he's also the morning star, is Jesus Christ the one who fell from heaven? I don't think so. We need to be careful how we change the Word of God to be more modern and easily understood. Perhaps it might not be that they're just wanting to make it more easily understood. Perhaps there's an ulterior motive there. And I know the devil himself, as we're going to see shortly, wants the world to believe he is the Christ. See, the devil, as I mentioned when we talked about the devil, is not in hell with a pitchfork waiting to get you. He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped as God, and he's in a spiritual realm that is called high places. So he's not down there with red and horns and all that stuff. He's a beautiful creature, and we looked at that when we studied the king of Tyrus there in Ezekiel 28, that every precious stone was his covering. He was the sum of wisdom, perfect in beauty. So back in Isaiah 14, this individual that became the devil was created, Lucifer, a cherub. And the cherub is a type of an angel. He was the anointed cherub, and he had a highly exalted position. And as we read there in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, he said that he was fallen from heaven and cut down to the ground. Why? Verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Like I said, the devil wants to be God. But notice verse 15 says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" On and on. And I wonder sometimes about that verse and wonder if he's not perhaps alluding to Jeremiah chapter 4. And again, now we're tying back into another study that we did, something about the beginning of the world and the flood and the time period, so to speak, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But nevertheless, Lucifer had a position, exalted. He got too big for his britches, as they say. Decided he wanted to be like God and was cast down. Jesus Christ said, I believe in Luke chapter 11, he beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And so Lucifer was cast out and became at what we know as the devil. And his ultimate end is to be brought down to hell. So when Jesus Christ said to those on the left hand in Matthew 25, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, now you know why hell was ever prepared to begin with. And I'm including in the term hell the lake of fire for purposes of this discussion, because that's a separate entity, but it's a part of the eternal fire that we're going to look at. Now, what we saw last time was we spent our time in Luke chapter 16 looking at the rich man that died and ended up in hell, and the poor man, the poor beggar Lazarus, who ended up in Abraham's bosom. And go ahead and turn there so we can get that picture again in our mind. Luke chapter 16. And we're going to see that this rich man ends up in fire. Okay? And it says it's hell. And I won't read the whole thing again, but those two individuals died. Lazarus was carried by the carried by the angels. He wasn't carried by the Abrahams. They were busy. The angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And notice in verse 23, it says, and in hell, and now he's talking about the rich man. I tell you what, middle of verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Then this man is in a real place called hell that has flames, and he's tormented there. He's conscious, he can talk, he can see, he can speak, you know, hear. And he's having a conversation with Abraham. So what we see then is, and we drew it on this board, I'm not going to erase this because I want to use it like it is right now, but we drew on the board to kind of give us a mental picture, and I'm not saying it has to look like the way I drew it, but we drew essentially what looked like two compartments inside the earth, separated by a great gulf. Notice in verse 26, Abraham responds to him saying, no, he can't come over, verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And what we determined, and what I believe is the case, is that this great gulf that is fixed between the tormenting place of hell where the rich man was and the other side of the gulf, which is called Abraham's bosom, and Christ referred to it as paradise, okay, where there's peace and comfort, this gulf is probably the pit, or the bottomless pit, as it's called, of several other passages of Scripture. And so, if that is the case, it would explain some things about some angels. For one thing, I believe that in this pit is fire as well. And I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because what I told you last week was there's one Hebrew term that is used to describe hell, or that is translated as the word hell, and it's, I don't know how you pronounce these words, so I just get take a stab at it, but it looks like Sheol, and it's something like S-H-E-O-L. Of course, Hebrew letters aren't S-H-E-O-L, but you get the idea. And it is also translated the grave and pit. And it has led some scholars to conclude that hell is not anything more than a grave, or a hole in the ground. And I don't believe that's what's going on, as we saw, because we looked at some of the things in the Psalms concerning Christ in hell, and he talked about the floods of ungodly men and sorrows compassed him about and the pains of hell, and we looked at other passages about hell being beneath, and then we looked in Mark chapter 9, which we might do again tonight, about there being fire and a worm that dieth not, and we can see that Sheol is anything but a simple grave. It can be used to describe a grave, but the grave is being used as symbolic of something else. And then I want you to notice that, or to remind you that in Greek, there were three Greek words translated as hell, and we looked at really two of them. We saw the one called, and you are familiar with the pronunciation, Hades. I think it's Hades or something like that. I've never studied Greek, so I couldn't tell you. But it means hell in the general sense and the place of the dead. And then there's another Greek term translated as hell that Christ used in Mark 9. And it's called Gehenna, something like that. And it literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was literally a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where dead carcasses and things were thrown and they were burned there. And there, of course, would have been maggots crawling all over it and stuff like that. So it was a descriptive term used to describe hell, likened unto that. And then this is the third Greek term that is used to describe, that is translated as hell in English. And the Greek word is spelled something like T-A-R-U-S, Tartarus, or Tartarus, or something like that. And here it is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world," and on it goes, he talks about the flood of Noah. But the angels that sinned, when we studied the thing about Lucifer, we saw that when he was cast out of heaven, according to the book of Revelation 12, he drew a third of the stars with him. The tail of the dragon, Lucifer's a dragon. Satan is a seven-headed red dragon, according to Revelation 12. It says his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. And stars in a King James Bible can represent angels, and often do, and the context will bear that out. Because later in the chapter it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels. So the dragon has angels, which is why people use the term devils or demons or whatever. Okay? So fallen angels, angels that sin, some of which I believe were the sons of God of Genesis chapter 6. Another study. Don't want to get into detail. But it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them wives of all which they desired, and they had children by them. They were giants and things like that. Now, you don't have, and I'm talking like Goliath and King Og of Bashan giants, like 13 feet tall or 12 feet tall, something like that. I mean, we're not talking Shaq here. He could eat Shaq for breakfast. Okay? These guys were big. And they could throw, you know, their spear was about the size of a Jetta. I mean, these were big guys. Human genealogy or whatever, human genetics don't produce this. But the offspring of a fallen angel and the coupling of a human female would. And so it looks to me like that's what happened. And when you put two and two together, what you find out is perhaps some of these angels that left heaven with Lucifer apparently took on a physical form, because an angel, even an angel of God, when he came down to appear before a man, often appeared and looked just like a man. As when the Lord himself sat down and ate with Abraham, and he met him on and on. There are several instances where angels came, and they're called men in the Bible. And in some cases, they sit down and they. Abraham told Sarah, go prepare a kid. And she dressed and killed a little goat and everything else, and they ate it. Well, how can a spiritual creature eat without a body? See? So an angel must be able to have the power to take on a physical form when God allows him to do so. And so would these have also been able to do that fell. And the indication seems to be that they took on that form and became mortal because they apparently died. How else would they have ended up in hell and ready for judgment? In fact, you can hold on there to 2 Peter for just a moment and turn to the book of Jude. And you can pick any chapter you want in the book of Jude, but I want verse... Let's see. 6. Jude only has one chapter. And it's not numbered. But in Jude verse 6, he writes, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Which pretty much matches what we just read in 2 Peter 4. If you look back there in 2 Peter 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Looks to me like the same angels and the same sin. What was the sin? They left not their first estate. They left their habitation. And the indication to me is, when you couple it all together, is they took on a mortal form for the purpose of procreation and marriage. And the children were born from them, begotten by them, and then they died. And when they died, they ended up in these chains. Again, I'm trying to give proof to the idea that hell and everlasting fire were created for the devil and his angels, the ones that sinned. Okay? So, in a very real sense, the Bible describes three separate compartments in the earth that are called hell, but that include this place of torment where the rich man is burning, this pit where there are angels reserved unto judgment and things like that. And what's interesting is in the book of Revelation, there's several times something comes out of the pit. And nothing ever good comes out of the pit. Okay? And we're going to find that the devil will be thrown there himself as well. Now, look in Mark chapter... Well, I should do this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 14. I should have told you to hold there. But this is too good to pass up. When I mentioned to you that Greek word for hell that is Gehenna, and it describes that garbage dump, that valley outside of Jerusalem. Notice with me in verse 4 of Isaiah 14. And what you're going to find here is that there's an individual described as the king of Babylon. And it's the same guy as Lucifer. You know, God and the Lord Jesus Christ have many names. If you've never been in the men's room before, there's a poster back there that has the names of Jesus Christ, scriptural names. And he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's Emmanuel. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Great I Am. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the Son of Man, Son of God. He's all these terms. Well, you think the devil was content with just being called the devil? No, he's got plenty names too. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the son of perdition. He's that wicked. He's Satan. He's the dragon. He's the serpent. He's many things. King of Tyrus. Anointed cherub. And he's the king of Babylon here. The king of Babylon is referred to in the book of Daniel. The actual man Nebuchadnezzar, who was king in Babylon, was referred to in the book of Daniel as a dragon. How about that? And so, and it's interesting that the devil is likened unto a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus Christ, the lion from the tribe of Judah, he tries to emulate him everywhere he can. Well, in one of the visions that Daniel had about several world empires, the first of which was Babylon, in the image, that part of it was likened unto a lion. Okay? So Babylon, incidentally, in that kingdom, there was, I guess, the gates to the entrance going into the city, or maybe it was the gates to the temple to Ishtar, were lined with lions in a, what do you call that, on a wall? Not a motif? Mural? Yeah, something like that. It's lined with lions and dragons all the way down, blue gates, and they have these raised murals or whatever, and one of them is obviously a lion with great detail. And you can search this on the internet if you want to do the Gates of Ishtar, if you ever want to check it out, and you'll be amazed. Look at the pictures. And what's strange about it to me is that you've got these lions that are a side view of a lion, you know, walking in a certain direction, and the detail's amazing. I mean, they obviously knew what lions looked like. They'd had seen plenty of them, and even down to the muscles showing and everything else, extreme detail of the claws, the teeth, all of that. No cockamamie exaggeration of big giant heads or fangs too big for his mouth. Nothing like that. A very accurate zoological portrayal of a lion, a male lion. This other animal, you've never seen anything like this. It's a serpent-like creature. And there's nothing alive today. You can look at a lion today and look at that picture on the wall and say, oh, that's a lion. You look at this animal on the wall and you say, what in the world was that? It's a dragon. It's a dragon, and I'm thinking if they were as accurate with the lion, why would they make up something that didn't exist here? There must have been these creatures, and perhaps they're extinct now. I don't know, but the Bible talks about dragons all the time, and the devil himself is likened unto one. He's called that old dragon, and on, that old serpent, the dragon. So the king of Babylon, ironically, was that kingdom that is characterized by lions and dragons. And so the king of Babylon is also a type of the devil and the Antichrist, as he's used in this passage in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4. He says, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. And no, it's not that Isaiah is from the south, and he says feller. It's the fact that a feller is somebody that cuts down trees. Okay? It's not fellow. Hey, fellers. In other words, what's happening here is it's a type of a king in Babylon that was brought down, brought low, cut down as it were, but it's reflecting in a future time when the Antichrist himself is going to be cut down and the kingdom will blossom as the rose, as the Bible says, desert blooming and everything else, and they're going to rejoice and sing at it because he's gone. And it said in verse 8, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee. In other words, at the calamity of this king. And the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nation. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy viols, the worm, is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven? So you can see that the king of Babylon is Lucifer here. But this is no earthly king. It continues on in that same section. And we already read the fact that he's going to be cast down, cut down, brought to the pit, and everything else. So when I put all this together, Lucifer, who is a king, the king of Babylon, is going to ultimately be destroyed. He's already been cast out of heaven, where he was in the presence of God. He now dwells in the spiritual wickedness in high places, and we talked about that when we discussed the three heavens. There's the heaven above all heavens where God's throne is, as Paul called the third heaven. There's that heaven which we see as the starry outer space, the starry realm, the firmament of Genesis chapter 1, which I would call the second heaven. And then there's the open firmament of heaven, which would be the atmosphere where the birds fly. If that, you know, I may be inaccurate about those particular stages, but I see those three in the Scripture. So if I'm wrong about that, the Bible's still true. There's a third heaven, and that appears to be where God's throne is. I would suggest to you that Lucifer now dwells in that second heaven. He's in spiritual wickedness in high places. He's called the God of this world, the Prince of the power of the air. Lady, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. I want to make sure. Sometimes I see a motion, and I think, I don't want somebody to think I'm ignoring them. So, we didn't read it, but I referred to Revelation 12 where there's going to be a war in heaven and Michael will fight with the dragon and his angels. Well, in that war, the dragon and his angels are cast down to the earth. they prevail not. Neither is their place found in heaven any longer. So they're cast down to the earth. So that will be the second fall of this Lucifer, this king of Babylon. And then at that time, he's going to be on the earth with great wrath, and he's going to, as it says here, weaken the nations and everything else. And every time I see that, let's see, where is that? Verse 12, is it? Yeah. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Every time I read that verse, was anybody here a Three Stooges fan? You know that Mo always used to tell Curly, every time you think you weaken the nation. I wonder sometimes if he got that from the Bible. Oh well. That's right, Sandy believes the Three Stooges are the devil. Now, in Isaiah here, what we're seeing described is several of those stages, at least, cast out of heaven, and then brought cast down to the ground, and then brought to the pit, to the sides of the pit, and on and on. And that's where those angels are in chains and darkness. They're in hell, Tartarus, which is a pit. But notice there, one before we leave Isaiah, that he said in verse 17, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Several times there's a connection with the worm and hell. Go back to Mark chapter 9 now. This time we can leave Isaiah. Apparently, when God prepared hell for the devil and his angels, one of the things he prepared to be there, besides everlasting fire, was eternal worms. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, preached more about hell than any other prophet, Jesus said, mentioned the word hell more than anybody else. Do you know how many times the Apostle Paul mentions the word hell? Not once. Not once. Not to say that it's not real for Paul. It is. He refers to wrath and vengeance. We're going to get to that in a moment. Which is a part, hell is a part of the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ was very explicit about hell as a result of the fact that these kingdom saints had to forsake everything, sell everything they had, which is why the rich man ended up in hell. See, Christ said, hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. Said to sell everything they had to abandon their families. Whoso loveth not father and brother and sister and wife and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, he said. I mean, think about it. Read sometime Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Well, it is a Sermon on the Mount, but people call it that. Read that and try to live by that. Churches today preach that and say you got to live by that. You can't. Those things were written for kingdom saints to do. It, as Brother Mike Schrader said in his book, it magnified the law and made it harder to keep. What they were going to need was divine help to get through the flesh, to endure to the end to be saved. You don't have any such obstacle before you. You have the flesh, the same flesh, but you don't have the concern of enduring to the end to be saved and looking forward to the forgiveness of sins. And thank God, we look back to the cross for our atonement. But in Mark chapter 9, Jesus Christ said this, starting in, I guess, verse 40, for he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Likened unto the ones on the right hand in Matthew 25. Verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. And he's not fooling around, folks. People say a Sermon on the Mount's a way to live your life. Well, I don't see a bunch of one-handed men walking around. You know, I'm not talking about battle casualties and things like that. I'm talking about people cutting off their own hand because of offense to it. You know, we were reading in Luke the other day with the kids about Christ said, you know, turn the other cheek and everything else. And if a man takes your coat, give him your cloak also, and on and on. And he said that if give unto him that asketh of you, and all that kind of a thing. All pertaining to the kingdom. But why? Because they had to get rid of everything. See, they couldn't own any possessions. Only the clothes on their back. So I was talking to a man one time who was a religious guy. And I said, you don't believe that pertains to... Yes, it does. That pertains to you. Don't tell me that doesn't pertain to you. I said, the guy's name was John. I said, John, you don't do those things. Yes, I do. I said, what about that thing where if anybody asks of you, you got to give to... You got to do it. You got to do it. I said, so if I right now ask you for $1,000, you've got to give that to me? Got to do it. So I said, well, how about it? You know, I could use an extra $1,000. He wasn't about to give me that. I mean, the man was, and he was so red-faced because he knew he'd embarrassed himself. He trapped himself in his own words. He didn't keep those things. In fact, the guy was one of the vilest people I've ever worked with. He made the place I worked so unpleasant because of his vulgar mouth. You know, and yet here he was claiming to be a Christian, trying to keep the Sermon on the Mount. And telling me that a man has to do that when he wouldn't anymore give me a $2 bill if I'd asked him. Anyway, Mark chapter 9. Sorry about that. Verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And three times he says that. I mean, if he said it once, it'd be true. But three times in this same passage, verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Fire's burning, worm dieth not. Verse, that was two there. I missed the third one, I guess. 46, okay. The foot. I left the foot off. So if the hand offends you, cut it off. The foot offends you, cut it off. The eye offends you, pluck it out. Because in those three instances, you'd end up in hell if you didn't endure to the end and on, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Now on that note, what's he talking about? Jesus Christ isn't making this up. As a matter of fact, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 66. Why don't you look there? I know I told you we were through with Isaiah 14, but I didn't tell you not to let go of Isaiah 66. 66. Isaiah, last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And the reference or the context is the restoration of the kingdom on the earth for Israel to be kings and priests, the Lord reigning and everything else. That's the context. And notice in verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, talking about the nations, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, to draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. He's talking about the Lord and His return. Verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. In other words, he's saying that the Gentile nations are going to send all the Israelites back home. They're going to carry them there. They're going to give them their chariots and their litters and everything. A litter is like, you know, those beds they used to carry Cleopatra on. I mean, they're going to be treated like royalty. All these Jews scattered among the nations when the Lord comes back, because they're the priests of the Lord, see? So the Gentile nations are going to bring them up to Jerusalem as an offering. Verse 21, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about when the Lord restores everything after He comes back. Now look at verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And that's what's going on here, folks. The enemies of God are turned into hell. He told the ones on the right hand in Matthew 25, depart into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. Men choose to go to hell. It's a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, but when men rebel against the Lord, He will put them there for their having chosen to reject Him. Think about it. God did not create man to die. He created Adam and Eve to live forever and be fruitful and multiply, and they sinned, and by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. God didn't put death on men, man did. And so by the fall of man will men end up in hell by their own choice through unbelief. Now, I mentioned to you that Paul never says anything about hell, but he talks about God's wrath. Look in Romans chapter 1. Now, I know I'm going to several verses here tonight, a little bit heavy on the verse side of things, but this is not a subject I want to fool around with. My opinion's worth about what you pay for it. I don't want you to walk away from here with my opinion. I want you to see God's Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Here's your apostle, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, writing in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And at that time, that was certainly true. Right now, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's by the same gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Which means then that God's power to save any man today is in them believing the gospel of Christ, as I talked about Sunday. When was there a time that you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Not just believing that He's the Son of God, which much of the world acknowledges at least, but trusting Him as your Savior. That's the difference. Well, verse 17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." That is, in the gospel of Christ is God's righteousness revealed. And that's what Romans chapter 3 was all about Sunday. The righteousness of God without the law. You're not going to find it in the law through keeping the law. You're going to find it by faith of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. Now, what happens if we reject that? What happens if somebody disagreed with that whole thing about none righteous, no, not one, and they left here thinking, I'm going to be good enough and God will accept me? What would that individual be under? Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That means they're holding down or suppressing the truth. Suppressing themselves from believing, and perhaps even trying to suppress others from believing through the teaching, through a doctrine or a bad doctrine or a lack of any doctrine. Okay? So, they hold the truth in unrighteousness because if they've heard it, the gospel of Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God, and they see the righteousness of God available unto all, and they will not believe it, then they remain in their own unrighteousness for rejecting it, and God's wrath abides upon them. That's how men invoke the wrath of God today. It's not through their sins. The sins are paid for. That's not a problem. Them being ungodly is something God knew about, but they remain in their unrighteousness by refusing to believe the gospel. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. And notice with me in verse 1, Ephesians 5, verse 1, to keep a solid context. Ephesians 5, 1. And by the way, if you find you have trouble finding some of the books or whatever, don't worry about that. You'll get used to them in time anyway. When I first started studying the Bible, I couldn't find anything. But if I'm going too fast, you just say, hey, slow down. Raise your hand or whatever. I forget sometimes, see. But in Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now the kingdom of Christ and of God is a big area. In other words, the kingdom of God is everything that He's created. Within the kingdom of God is something called the kingdom of heaven, and that's not your inheritance. You've got something far better than that if you're in Christ. But it's all a part of the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is, regardless of which part of that your inheritance may be, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who has an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. He's not saying that everyone that ever did one of these things cannot go into the kingdom, because according to chapter 2, we all had our conversation among them. We already saw in Romans 3 Sunday that there's none good, none righteous. So everybody at one time was covetous or something in here. And he even said, verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You're not darkness anymore if you've put on Christ. If you're in Christ, it wouldn't matter if you coveted or had an idol or were a whoremonger or went whoremongering, if that's what you call it, or were unclean or any of those things. It may harm somebody immediately to do that, and it may harm you to do that, but your sins have been paid for. So you stand before God righteous. You're light, not darkness. You can't undo what God has done for you, see? If you're in Christ, you're sealed by the Spirit of God. What he's saying is, those who are that are the children of disobedience. What were they disobedient unto? Were they disobedient to the law that says, don't covet, don't whoremonger? No. They're disobedient to the gospel of their salvation. See? Because if they had trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have God's righteousness. It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. You are a new creature in Christ. These are the children of disobedience, and hence the recipients of God's wrath as a result of unbelief. Let me show you that. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And just keep on going towards the back there. 2 Thessalonians. Paul does not mention the word hell, but he did mention wrath. We just read that. Twice now. And there's more. And then look what he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." And he was talking about the fact that they were going through tribulation there in verse 4. The trouble was tribulation. You can see where the root is. Trouble, tribulation. Okay? Verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels," in other words, second coming of Jesus Christ, verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that watch, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He shall come to be glorified in His saints," and on and on. Then when the Lord comes back to be glorified in His saints, He's going to bring vengeance. See, people don't get it. They think the second coming is peace and love and all that kind of stuff. He's coming back on a white horse with a sword and an army, folks. Pray you don't be there. In fact, if you're saved, you can't be there, because our salvation is that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And His second coming is wrath. Our deliverance is what the Bible refers to as to be caught up. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Caught up. People say the word rapture. It's okay. It's not in the Bible, but it's what that means. to be caught up. That is an event that is at least 7 years prior to the second coming. Most people mix them up, and they've really got that thing kind of fouled up because, I shouldn't say most people, a lot of Christians confuse the two because they see the event as the same thing. We need to make a distinction there because this one is wrath. This one is deliverance from wrath for the church, the body of Christ, which is you and I. So look with me again there in verse 8. When he comes back, it's with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Well, that would match Matthew 25 and the ones on the right hand. They're not alone in this. The ones on the right hand that didn't give the cup of cold water, didn't visit them in prison and everything else, didn't visit the brethren of the Lord to help them and feed them and clothe them, end up into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So will these who know not God, and I suspect those are the ones of Matthew 25. Notice, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and those are the ones he's talking about that are right now living, who have heard the gospel of their salvation and will not receive it, should the Lord come back anytime soon. In other words, if the Lord catches us up out of this world tonight, let's say, then everyone you know and every person in the world who has ever heard the gospel of Christ preached unto them and understood it and saw that salvation was a free gift, that Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised again, but did not believe it, whether because they believe another God or believe another teaching or because they're religious and they won't let go of that religious teaching, thinking they can be good enough to gain God's favor, what's going to end up happening is the wrath of God abides upon them because they wouldn't obey the gospel. Look in chapter 2, and I'll show you how that's going to come. If the rapture were to occur tonight, then the body of Christ will be taken out of this world because we've been delivered from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we can't be the recipients of wrath or be around it if we've been delivered from the wrath to come. But His wrath will come after we are taken out of the way. We're like the ambassadors for Christ, see? And so He's got to pull His ambassadors out before the missiles fall. Once we go, then there's going to be the revelation of the son of perdition, who is the Antichrist. That's when the dragon comes down to the earth. Somewhere in the midst of all that. And this man, the son of perdition, in verse 4 of chapter 2 says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Tell me the devil doesn't want worship. He wants to be considered to be God. He's not given up. So, once that happens, he's going to be revealed in his time. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And by the way, verse 7 has to do with the rapture. Verse 7 there, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, is referring to he, the body of Christ, it is male, being taken out of the way so that the wicked can be revealed. I mean the wicked, that wicked, the son of perdition. He can't be revealed until we're gone. We're holding him back. The fact that you and I are still here is proof that the Antichrist cannot be made manifest to the world yet. Even if he's alive right now, which I don't know if he is or not, but if he is, nobody knows who he is because he will not be revealed until you're gone. We that are saved by grace through faith must be taken up, taken out of the way. Did you know that you're in the way? My folks used to tell me that all the time. Yeah, you're in the way. Well, that's good. It's a good thing to be in the way when you're the body of Christ. You're in the way of the revelation of the wicked and God's wrath being fulfilled. Which means that right now God's not pouring His wrath out on the world. He's pouring out mercy. And we're the vessels of mercy. We're recipients of that. And we're to make other men see this mercy through the testimony. So once we're gone and this catching out takes place and we're taken out of the way, verse 8, And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they were exceeding sinful, and they would not keep the commandments. No, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In other words, when the wicked shows up, the Antichrist, he's got power to deceive, but God lets him have it. You know why? So he can deceive the ones who love not the truth, who receive not the love of the truth. Because, verse 11 says, and for this cause, God shall send them, the unbelievers, strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, everyone you know that holds the truth in unrighteousness right now and will not trust Christ as their Lord and Savior for whatever reason, be it atheistic or religious or what, when the Lord catches us out of this world, they won't get a second chance. That left behind stuff, you know, it's not true. Those people in these fictional books get a second chance in tribulation. These will not. God's going to send them strong delusion, and the Antichrist will convince them he is God. They will fall for it because God's going to send them the delusion. See? Why? Because they're the recipients of his wrath due to disobedience of the truth. Unbelief. See, it comes either way. If they were to die without Christ, they'd end up in hell because of unbelief. If they were to tarry until the Lord catches the body of Christ out of this world, they'll go into wrath and be sent strong delusion because of unbelief. Wouldn't it be better to just believe and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior and avoid the whole thing? Well, finally this. Go to Revelation 20. When the Lord does come back, and I mean the second coming, because the rapture of the church, the catching out of those of us that are saved, is a mystery, as distinguished from prophecy. Second coming is prophesied. So, when the Lord comes back, the devil who's on the earth at that time, his second fall, is going to be cast into a pit, bound with a chain. And I'm just going to put B pit, or bottomless pit, where the devil goes. Now, let me show you that right quick, and we'll wrap this up. In Revelation 20, verse 1, this is after the Lord comes back at the end of tribulation, which happens to be 7 years long. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Remember, those angels that were in hell are chained, reserved in judgment. Well, this devil, who is a fallen angel himself, a cherub, is going to be chained. And by the way, people say, boy, I'd hate to meet the devil, you know, face to face. The devil's been characterized as this sort of a scary boogeyman, you know. And the truth of it is, he's a beautiful angel. He's deceitful that way. See, he can be transformed into an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So don't fall for that. Because that boogeyman character is something he created to deceive you about him. I'm not concerned. I mean, I fear God for my, you know, as my creator. And I wouldn't want to tangle with the devil. But I'm not afraid of meeting a big old scary monster in the dark alley. But I don't want to meet this angel in a dark alley. This guy has a chain in his hand, and in verse 2 it says he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. How'd you like to run across that guy in a dark alley? This angel's got to be scarier than the devil any day of the week. He's the guy that, remember Rocky 3? Dolph Lundgren. If Rocky's the devil, Dolph is this angel. I don't know. This guy, though, he's something. He's got the power to grab a hold of the sum of wisdom, perfect in beauty, the deceiver of the nations, chain him up, verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So the devil's going to be chained in the bottomless... I put pot. It's supposed to be pit here. The bottomless pot. That'd be a good thing if it had like crawfish in it. The crawdads. The bottomless pit, he'll be chained for 1,000 years. And then he's loosed for a little season. He's loosed at the end of the 1,000 years. Notice in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, and that is the kingdom of heaven, folks. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of heaven that he was preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because after that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to bring together all things in Christ. And that's referred to by Paul as the ages to come. So see, this is not the end of everything. The kingdom is just the seventh day, the Sabbath day of the Lord, see. But that's just a fraction of eternity. So he says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, meaning in chains in the pit, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And I cannot, because of time, emphasize to you how amazing that is. Because what you have to see, and when we study the kingdom of heaven itself and understand what's going on there, you're going to realize that for 1,000 years on the earth, Jesus Christ, the perfect, righteous judge and king, is going to be ruling all men and all nations. There's going to be peace, no war, no disease, no sickness, no hunger. The desert will blossom as a rose. It's going to, you know, the animals will lay down together, lion and the bear and the sheep and the ox and everything. No killing, nothing like that. They beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. A perfect government, you know, the one the liberals all want, is going to finally come when Jesus Christ, the one they don't want, brings it. And for 1,000 years, men will live in that perfect economy and yet so hate it and so want to be out from under the thumb of God Himself that when the devil is loosed for a little season, he gathers an army together so big. He recruits enough people that they're like the sand of the sea for number. And verse 9 says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that tells me that there's a small number of people that would all fit in Jerusalem that remain saints to God out of all the world. And folks, 1,000 years, a lot of people are going to be born. And they don't die. They've got the tree of life to eat. Unless God kills them from as a result of punishment, they don't die a natural death. They'll be considered a child at 100, see? Yes. No, not everybody is perfect. Everything is perfect. Men are the things that are problems. And see, the devil won't be around for men to blame. Well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. His angels and he are in the pit. Still got free will, still going to be sin. And they're going to be punished for it, too. That's why it says he rules the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. Okay? And Psalm 2, by the way, is a picture of this Gog and Magog thing. Nevertheless, he's led out and he gathers an army together and God destroys them with fire. And then what we see is this, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. There's the brimstone. Where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now you think, well, that's bad, and that's the everlasting fire of hell for the devil and his angels. But hold on, verse 12. And I saw the dead small and great stand before God. And by the way, this would not be the saints or the body of Christ. These were those who come up in the second death. And we didn't read about that. But it's in chapter 20. They stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment of mankind. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. Only saved people are going to be there. This is the final judgment after the end of the 1,000 years, where the dead are brought up out of hell, and they're judged, and then cast into the lake of fire. It was bad enough they've been in hell. Now they're going to be in this place where the devil, and they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever with the beast and the false prophet and everything else. You think it's not serious that we don't show people the truth about this? Because the reason why they're... There's a reason why the so-called hellfire and brimstone preaching in truth is not being done much today. That's because the devil doesn't want people to know about it. He's either avoiding it altogether with pointy-headed, you know, scholars that say, oh, well, hell's just a state of mind, or it's not real, or it's this or that, it's an analogy. Or the fire and brimstone preachers who don't preach salvation, they just tell you, get your life straight and do good and be good, or else God's going to burn you in hell. Well, they're both wrong. Men choose to go to hell because of unbelief, and that's the only thing that'll send you there. So what we've got to do is reach out to those people as unbelievers either way, whether they're the atheist, whether they're the religious person. If they're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, they're not saved. If they're not believing in Him as their Lord and Savior, that He was crucified and buried and rose again for their justification, and that all the work is done and their sins are paid for, then what are they trusting? Are they trusting in some event or some ritual or some prayer or just some idea that all roads lead to Rome and everybody's taking a different path up the mountain? I mean, I've heard that so many times it makes your head spin. There's only one name under heaven whereby men might be saved, see? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why men hate that name. And you know why I think they hate Jesus Christ most of all? Because He preached about hell more than anybody else. Paul never mentions hell, but he mentions wrath, and it is hell. It's the lake of fire. It's the everlasting fire. It's the vengeance of God. It's all of those things, all of which we have been delivered from in Christ. Why would you not share that with somebody else to let them know? I don't mean go scream at them and warn them, oh, you're going to drop off into hell. I mean just tell them the truth about your salvation and that they can be saved too. I hope that you'll consider that and that it would maybe compel you somehow to want to do that and find a door of utterance to share the gospel with somebody you know. Okay, would you press record and hold it down for a second until it blinks 3 times?